Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Okay, Brother Camping, I want to ask you a question. You've said many times that God has chosen people from the foundation of this world, right?
Yes.
Okay. Those people that God chosen from the foundation of the world, can they lose their salvation?
Can they do which?
The people that God chosen.
Yes.
From the foundation of this world.
Yes.
Can they lose their salvation?
Can they lose their salvation?
Yeah.
Well, now, what is salvation? What are we saved
from? In other words,
from?
Can they be lost?
Well, I understand your question very clearly. But let me ask this question. Let's think about this. What does it mean to be saved? What are we being saved from? And what we're being saved from is the wrath of God that should come upon us because of our sins. In order for Christ to save us, it means that he had to be loaded himself with every dirty, rotten, miserable sin that each and every one of us who Christ came to save has committed. And he has been found guilty of these sins, and God poured out his wrath on him, and he completely made the payment. Now, this was not only for our past sins or our present sins, but it was also for any sins, our future sins. And so when we have become saved, it means all of our sins already have been paid for. And as a matter of fact, when God applies that salvation to our lives, what does he do? He gives us a brand new resurrected soul in which we have eternal life. And so we cannot lose our salvation. It's impossible if we have truly become saved.
A person that God never been chosen, can they come into salvation?
If God has not chosen them, they will never want the salvation program, the salvation that God provides on God's terms.
Oh.
None of us, as a matter of fact, even those whom he has chosen of ourselves, would not want Christ's salvation plan on his terms. It's only because God has chosen us that in spite of our reluctance or unhappiness with the plan, God does apply that word to our lives and he does save us. And so those who are not chosen will never want to come to God and desire. Yes, they would desire salvation. Oh, yes, they desire salvation, but they want it their own way. They do not want it God's way.
What does the Bible say about Jesus Christ's birthday?
What does it say about Jesus Christ's
birthday?
Birthday? Well, it has quite a bit to say. It does not give us a formal date. That's very curious, but it gives a lot of information about his birthday. For example, it tells us that Mary was with child, and she went to visit with her cousin Elizabeth, who was also with child. She was John the Baptist was going to be born to her, and the Bible indicates that there were about 6 months difference in the two pregnancies. It does say that she was 3 months with her. It does tell us about when John the Baptist was conceived very closely, because it tells what priestly order John the Baptist's father Zechariah belonged to. It was the order of Abias or Abijah, and when we search that out in the Bible, we know it was the eighth order, and therefore we can calculate the exact time when he was finished with his priestly duty, right after he had been told that John the Baptist would be, or that he would have a son born to him, and so on. And we see all of this evidence, and it's we put it all together, and then we find it focuses right near the 1st of October in 7 B.C. There's other evidence, like it speaks about Herod, who wanted to kill the baby, and he killed all the babies up to 2 years of age. And we wonder, what about all of that evidence? When we put it all together, we find that there is this focus that Jesus probably was born within a week, more or less, from October 1. And it also turns out that October 1 in the year 7 B.C., which is the year that all of this external evidence or the biblical evidence focuses on, even though it's not named, even though there isn't a precise date given, but nevertheless, when we put all of this together, it focuses on 7 B.C., and in 7 B.C., the Day of Atonement was October 1. We can calculate that very accurately. And because Christ is the atonement, he is the very essence of the Day of Atonement, then we begin to wonder, is it possible that he indeed was born on the Day of Atonement, that is October 1 in 7 B.C.? But we cannot say that dogmatically. We can't say absolutely that's when he was born. We can only say that the evidence says that there's a high likelihood that that is when he was born.
Yes, thank you for all that information. But then again, can we be thinking for the Bible? The Bible is an exact book. Don't you think if God wanted us to know the specific date, he would put it in the Bible?
Well, if he wanted us to know, absolutely he would. But you see, the Bible, that we're utilizing information from the Bible. And God has all that information in there for some reason. Why did he tell us about all that kind of thing? Give that information. We do know that it does help us to focus on when the Lord Jesus came. And there is a verse in Daniel chapter 9 that gives some indication that the Day of Atonement could be involved with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because 7 B.C. was a Jubilee year, and the Day of Atonement that we know from the Bible, and the Day of Atonement is a very important date in the Jubilee year. We know that from the Bible. And so we can begin to see that there's a strong likelihood that Christ, who is the Jubilee, he was born in a Jubilee year. That we can be fairly sure of. And so since all the time frame focuses on the day of approximately the Day of Atonement, which identifies again in a very definite biblical way with the Jubilee year, then we say, well, perhaps that is when he is born. And yet we don't take the next step and say, I know this absolutely, because we don't have any biblical validation to be that strong in making that statement. But how all of this finally is important.
Can I ask another question, please?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Even though that would be the case, then why do we celebrate on the 25th of December?
Well, that's a fair question. You see, the reason we celebrate on the 25th of December is that this kind of information that we're just talking about, putting all these pieces of together that we find in the Bible and getting near to the Day of Atonement, was not known to previous theologians. They simply said, we can't know anything at all about the date. So they arbitrarily, the church hundreds and hundreds of years ago, arbitrarily selected a day and said, that's the day that we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ. Not that he was born that day, but that would make a good date. And they made a pretty good selection, because December 25th was a pagan holiday in which the world celebrated the fact that the days were becoming longer in the northern hemisphere, where most of the people of the world live. And so they commandeered that pagan holiday and made it a Christian holiday by saying, we're going to celebrate the birth of Christ on the 25th of December. And that wasn't a bad choice at all, given the fact that they had no idea at all, none, as to when Christ may have been born.
As true believers, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. Why do we celebrate with the world?
Well, when they made December 25th a religious holiday by celebrating the birth of Christ, they're not celebrating with the pagans. They're simply commandeering that day and taking it away from the pagan. That's very legitimate, because the pagans don't commandeer the days. They don't own the days of the year. God owns the days of the year. But the fact that that was the best date that was available, that's the date that churches all over the world throughout the church age, most of the church age, celebrated as the day for the birth of Christ. But now we're living in a day when God has opened our eyes to a lot of things that were not available before. It's all out of the same Bible. He has not given us an additional external revelation of some kind. It is simply that what he has put in the Bible, he is opening our eyes to understand more clearly. And now we know, of course, that December 25th doesn't fit at all with the language of the Bible. But a day like October 1 does fit in with a high degree of probability.
Okay, Brother Kempen?
Yes.
If you would have to celebrate your birthday, you would know exactly the day of you were born and the month and the year. Does the Bible give us all those informations when it comes to Christ's birthday?
Well, no, God did not do that. But you know, God, there's a lot of things in the Bible that God did not reveal quickly to us. For example, water baptism. My, I've been in the church for decade after decade, and I always assumed that water baptism was part of God's moral law. And yet now in these latter years, as I understand the Bible more carefully, and clearly I understand, no, it wasn't a part of God's spiritual law. It is a ceremonial law. It was pointing to something. So I still had a lot to learn about it. And so did other Bible teachers have a lot to learn about. And the same is true about the birth of Christ or any other subject. As we continue to study the Bible, God, and compare Scripture with Scripture, from time to time, God does give us further enlightenment.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
How you doing, Brother Camping?
Yeah.
Can you read Jeremiah 7:14?
Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14.
And 16.
Let's see, Jeremiah 7. There we read, therefore will I do unto this house which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee.
Yeah, and Ezekiel 9.
Well, what is your question?
My question is, God is speaking about destroying this city in reference to the church ages today, a picture of the church ages today. And when he says in verse 16, therefore pray not for these people, neither lift up.
Well, what is your question? Are we to pray? Is that your question?
My question is that, no, we're not supposed to pray for the people in the churches today, but my question is, should we witness to the people in the churches today?
Oh, well, now, it's pray not thou for this people. That is, as they are members of the congregation, we're not praying for that local congregation, that hopefully they will begin to straighten out their act, they will turn away from their wrong doctrines, and that they will become a more pure church. That will not happen. God has established the fact that there will come a time when he is finished with the local congregations, and we cannot change that plan at all. Now, insofar as praying for individuals that are loved ones, who are friends, that we know, that the Lord might still open their eyes, of course we'll pray for them, but they are not. We're not to pray that they're going to somehow have their church straightened out as a people, that they're going to become once more correct before God, because that won't happen. God is finished with the local congregation.
Okay, so in other words, we could witness to them and go there and witness and give our tracts and things like that, but...
Well, now when you say go there, you don't want to be a part of that congregation. You don't want to be in that congregation. God tells us that we are to come out of her. We are to flee from that congregation. On the other hand, outside of that congregation, as we meet these individuals, we can witness to them. If they're willing to listen, we can give them a tract and so on, but we're not going to be busy within those congregations.
Okay, so Ezekiel 9, 5, and 7 is also referring to the churches and everything, but I want to understand why does one of the seven soldiers put a mark on one of the... I put a mark on the people who destroyed.
Well, you see, God in Ezekiel 9 is giving us a historical parable, or it's not even a historical parable. It is a parable, a demonstration of how God looks at the local congregations. And he says, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. The local congregations are called Jerusalem because they have externally been the representation of the kingdom of God, even as in the days of Israel, Jerusalem was externally the representation of the kingdom of God. And within those local congregations, there were two kinds of people. There were those who were true believers, spoken of here in verse 4 as the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. That is, they're disturbed by the wrong doctrines, they're disturbed by the practices, there are too much, more and more entertainment, the music is changing, there's not a faithfulness to the Word of God the way it should. But on the others, they don't see a problem at all, and they are the ones who are under the wrath of God and will be, and the chapter is very, very ugly in that all these within that sanctuary, within that house of God, who are not those who sigh and cry for all the abominations, will be slain. And that's a terrible, terrible piece of information when we think about that. It is speaking right to our situation today, that those who remain in the congregations and can't see any problem at all, what's all the hullabaloo about? Why should we leave? We have a good pastor and everything is fine. They're in an enormously dangerous situation because... they are being prepared for Judgment Day if they remain there.
And my last question is that if I'm witnessed, then should I witness the whole counsel of God, meaning that I should tell people about the churches over And
when we witness the whole counsel of God. We don't make the feature of our witnessing that the church age has come to an end. We have to start out with the big principle: we're sinners. We're under the wrath of God, and only Christ can be our Savior. We never, never want to depart from that aspect of witnessing. And then as we're declaring all that we know from the Scriptures, and if the question is raised, well, what church should I go to? Then it's ample time to say, well, according to what the Bible is teaching, salvation is going on. There's a great multitude which are being saved, but the Bible shows that they're being saved outside of the local congregations.
I was looking into the Bible and I came across Hebrews, I guess around chapter 4.
Hebrews chapter 4.
Yeah, verse 4 and a couple of verses down was talking about God's seventh day and that it remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. I was just want to...
Yeah, well, you see, the fact is that there was a seventh-day Sabbath in the Old Testament. And that seventh-day Sabbath was a sign. It was not part of the moral law. It was part of the ceremonial law. It was a sign pointing to the fact that even as on the seventh-day Sabbath, I am to do no work of any kind, so in my attempt to get right with God, I am not going to try to work my way into a right relationship with God. I have to cease from my efforts and wait upon God altogether. He has to do all the work to save me. That's why it says in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. That rest is the rest that we have in the Lord Jesus as we wait upon him to do all the work to save us. It goes on in verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. That is, he's not trying to get right with God by his good works. He understands that Christ has done all the work required to save him. And therefore, it says in verse 11, let us labor, and that's not a word that means work. It is let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest. Right. That is, let us have an intense desire that I too might become saved, and I'm not going to trust in what I am doing. I know that if I'm going to become saved, all of the work of saving me has to be done by God himself.
Right, and I know it was talking about, here it is, about the seventh day, but I'm just trying to look for the proof that it's been changed from the seventh to the first. I don't see that in the Bible nowhere.
Well, that is not found here. In our English Bible, it doesn't show too well, but if we look at the Greek language, and anybody can do this, you don't need a special Greek of some kind. But actually, Matthew 28 says, in the end of the Sabbath, that is, that Sunday morning, when Jesus arose, that was the first day right after the last Sabbath of the seventh-day Sabbath era. Jesus was in the grave on that seventh-day Sabbath. And then in the end of the Sabbaths, it says, as it began to dawn toward the first of the Sabbaths, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the first of the Sabbaths. That is, there's a new era of Sabbaths that has begun that Sunday morning, and came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And so that Sunday was the beginning of a new era. Now, unfortunately, there are those who listen to a gospel that is a different kind of a gospel, like the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that we are still to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, but their problem is they have a different authority than the Bible. They are in violation of what we read in Revelation 22, verse 18. We're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book. Unfortunately, they listen to the visions of Ellen G. White, which include a halo around the fourth commandment, and they claim that that is inspired from God. Therefore, they have a greater revelation than the Bible alone. And the Bible warns that if we add to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to you the plagues written herein. And
but
so they, of course, cannot come to truth.